Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to join us. We're continuing our study in the book of Matthew today, looking at Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. And the title of this morning's sermon is The Pharisee You Know. Last week, if you remember, we began chapter 15 looking at the first six verses, and we went to great lengths to demonstrate and illustrate the dangers of placing one's own personal conviction upon another as binding scriptural law. And today what we will look at is just how dangerous such an attitude of behavior can be as Jesus continues his dissection and rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees that are gathered. So if you would join me as we begin our reading in verse 7. Jesus goes on to say to the scribes and Pharisees, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. And as we enter a time now, Lord, when we look at your sacred, sacred scriptures, I pray that you would allow our hearts and minds to be illuminated to the depth of what is before us today. I pray, Lord, that we would understand their universal application that lasts throughout the ages, that we would see the dangers and pitfalls of adopting the mentality of the scribes and Pharisees, that we would constantly be holding ourselves and others accountable to what are really the doctrines of your written law. I pray, Lord, that we would also be healthy with our Christian convictions, that we would understand them, their purposes and their roles, but not find them to be binding to others. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to disseminate the difference between these two camps, and help us to do that, Lord, by understanding and correctly analyzing your text here today. Remove from me any impediment, thought, or motivation that would be different from what you would have me to be motivated by, and allow all of us, Lord, to have our hearts and minds open that we may receive your word this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Okay, so where we want to start this morning is to look at basically what Jesus actually said. What was the quote? What was it that he said that kind of got this ball continuing to roll? The scathing quote that Jesus uses here is from the book of Isaiah when he begins the section in verse 8 when he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth." He's quoting Isaiah 29:13, and it's an excerpt from a larger quote from the book of Isaiah about a theme that we've been studying in our time together in the Gospel of Matthew. And what is that theme? That theme is that certain people have ears to hear and eyes to see the truth that lies directly in front of them, and certain people do not, okay? This quote seems scathing enough, but it grows even more so when we consider the quote in its full context of Isaiah 29, starting in verse 9 and going down through verse 16. If you have your scriptures with you, I don't often ask you to do this, but I would ask you to turn back just a little ways in your scripture to Isaiah 29, because if you view this scripture and this quote in its full context, and I'm assuming that because Jesus was talking with the Pharisees and the scribes, so-called experts in the law, that they would have known what he was referring to when he made this comment. Their offense is not that Jesus is quoting scripture. Their offense is that Jesus says Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said these things. Okay, so let's look at what he says. Starting in verse 9, this is the words of Isaiah the prophet. He says, now think about this. He writes this, Isaiah writes this about 500 to 600 years before Jesus will repeat these words. So for us, this would be like going back in time to the middle of the 15th century, early 15th century, around 1413. And reading something that then becomes perfectly applicable to our situation today. It's quite fascinating when you think about it. But this is what the prophet Isaiah says. "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely, the seers. The whole vision has come to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And the man says, 'I can't, it's sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.' Therefore, the Lord said, Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will do a miraculous work among this people, a marvelous work and wonder. For their wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide in their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be as esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? If you followed that, there's a few reactions. One is, wow. Jesus basically outlines, amongst other things, I made you, I darkened you, and now you are challenging me with the audacity of 1,000 degrees of arrogance in saying your law is superior to mine. Who are you again? So you can understand why in a moment, we'll look at this in a couple weeks, but look down at verse 12 really quickly. His disciples come to him and they say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You think? I mean, he basically completely strips them of any authority and makes them to be absolutely nothing before him, which they are. I mean, he's correct in doing so. So as Jesus is quoting Isaiah and telling them, when Isaiah said these words, he was talking about you and people like you. Understand that they are not receiving this. They're not sitting there going, go on, Jesus. They're really mad. So mad so that eventually this anger, this frustration with Jesus will boil over into an elaborate plot among the hierarchs of the Jewish faith to corroborate with the Romans to have Jesus killed and executed. So, the next question that I think we need to ask, if Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy when he said these things about you, we need to ask the question, well, how do we know? How can we be sure that what Isaiah was talking about 500 years earlier is indeed what the Pharisees and the scribes, the future spiritual leaders of Israel, were saying? How is it okay for us to believe Jesus when he says Isaiah was talking about you? I have two reasons. One is kind of obvious. Does anyone know it? Why can we trust that, yes, Isaiah was definitely talking about people like the scribes and Pharisees? Aaron? Okay, the source of the teaching, that there's actually an even simple, that's absolutely right, but there's a simpler reason, Brian. Jesus says it, yeah. Yeah, Jesus is the one who says, by the way, this is about you. So for me, that's enough evidence right there, but let's even dig a little bit deeper. What is the surest test of a prophecy? It might not mean the prophet is legitimate, but it does mean the prophecy is legitimate. Example, if it were the fall, and I were to say, I declare that the Buckeyes will win today, and they win today, you would say, the prophecy was true. You certainly would not say the prophet was true, but you would say the prophecy. So what's the test of the prophecy? Rhonda?
If it was said and then it happens, it's true?
Yeah, it becomes true. Let me ask you, when you read through Isaiah, what did we look at? 29 verses 9 through 16. Did that sound like what we see with the Pharisees and the scribes in the New Testament? I mean, yeah, everything that was said there, a darkening given to them, the ignorance of these people, where first we have this book, okay? The book is represented as God's truth, right? And what we read in Isaiah. And we say the book is bound. And so in order to understand that the book is bound, they take it to someone who can read, but he says, I can't open this. And then they take it to someone who can't even read, and he says, even if I could open it, I can't read it. That's the scribes and the Pharisees bouncing around together. We have a derogatory word for this in our derogatory term for this. I don't mean to offend anyone when I say this, particularly not the Powell girls, but often we've heard this expressed as the blonde leading the blonde. Oh, no, it's blind and blind, isn't it? I always mess that up. Sorry. Kim's like, is that a joke? I'm so mad right now. So we say the blind leading the blind, right? That's what we say in our modern culture. Same concept. Basically saying you got bumbling fools who can't open the book to read it, and even if they could, then they couldn't read it. It's you're not going to get anywhere. Nothing's going to be born in truth out of that, okay? So just as they can't see the Messiah standing right in front of them, the prophecy of Isaiah is coming true with every word, every thought, and every accusation that these selfish groups levy against Jesus. In other words, everything outlined in this passage applies directly to the failings of Israel's spiritual leadership. So let's shift now from the quote and look at some analysis and parallels that we see in our lives. Let's break down what exactly is said. And this takes place in verses 8 and 9 of what we are studying today, which is the excerpt from Isaiah chapter 29. Here's the first thing that Jesus says. Statement number one is, these people, they draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. So let's be clear about this. These people pray. They call out to God. They say all of the right things. In other words, as a Christian, they look the part. Their outward appearance is holy and devout. They attend church. Maybe they even attend Sunday school or a midweek service. Their behavior is what you would expect from a spiritual leader. But Jesus follows this by saying, but their heart is far from me. They do the right things, but their heart is far from me. And of course, we all understand that the thing that makes our relationship with anything truly legitimate is our heart. Do we believe what we say? Anybody can say anything. I can say I'm the world's best basketball player. I do not believe that for a half a second. I don't believe I'm the best basketball player in this room. Jim's awesome. So the statement versus the reality is there's a discrepancy because I myself do not believe it. Do we say what we say as Christians out of expectation, out of pressure from others, or because we just don't know any other way? Was anybody forced as a child, maybe in junior high or high school, to read John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath? Anybody forced to read this? Okay, Lindsay, that's it. Okay, all right, Lindsay, this illustration's for you. In The Grapes of Wrath, which takes place in the Great Depression, and it's basically about a very, very poor family from Oklahoma that decides to migrate out to California to work on the orchards that are out there. And they're from a very culturally rural area. And the grandmother in the family, as you might expect, is kind of the matriarch and the religious person. And in their travels, they come across a traveling preacher. And this traveling preacher is probably the worst preacher in the history of preaching. And I don't mean that exegetically or theologically. He's an awful man. And he is so consumed by his own sins over the years, namely that as he was a pastor for several years in this church back home, he was having affairs with several women in the church. This family asked him, will you pray for us as we go on our way? And he's like, no, you don't want me to pray. No, please, you're a pastor. You can bless us with your prayer. Pray for safe travel for us to California. And very reluctantly, this man begins this prayer. And in this prayer, he just starts confessing all of his sins. He's saying, and Lord, I want you to forgive me for what happened in 1912 when I went and I had an affair with that woman and this woman. And he's just like, it's almost like a confession. And it's the most awful. And the thing that is hilarious about this is the whole time he's praying, the grandmother's going, praise God, praise God. Because she's conditioned that's how you behave when a preacher's praying. So it's a dual message. One, she's not listening to what he's saying. And secondly, she thinks that when a guy, because he's a preacher, prays, the appropriate response is just to keep repeating, praise God. And the way that Steinbeck writes it is praise God, G-A-W-D, God, okay? And she's conditioned to understand that's the religious behavior. Well, that sort of thing, that sort of cultural conditioning happens all the time in churches today in America. It has happened for centuries. It happens wherever there's a dogmatic religion or an expectation that this is what we do. When this is said, we say this back. How many times in a Catholic service have you said in, has someone turned to you and say, peace be with you, and you respond by saying, and also with you, or peace be with you as well? This is just conditioned behavior. Do we really comprehend the words that we're saying? It's like two dudes walking down the street, and one goes, sup, and one goes, sup. You know, do you really mean that? Do you mean what's up? How are you? I mean, no, we don't mean these things. These are platitudes. They're conditioned responses. And what Jesus reminds us of when he says their heart is far from me is that the legitimacy of the statement is measured by whether or not it is true in the condition of the heart. The legitimacy does not lie in what something appears to be, but rather in what something is. What are the parallels? Well, obviously, the parallels in our lives are vast. There are many parallels within the church, both for the leader and the lay leader that look to be the part of the Christian. These people attend the worship services. They attend the meetings. They wear the appropriate clothes. They respond in the appropriate way when prompted. But it's well within the realm of possibility that despite all of these outward signs, these people do not, therefore cannot know or believe in the risen Christ. And the result of this, the staggering result of this, is that Jesus tells them, in vain they worship me. What does it mean to do something in vain? Anyone? Rhonda.
If you're, well, life looks pleasant. Like, say you go up and you're like, hi friend, how are you? But you don't really care if friends had the greatest day of his life or the worst day of his life.
Kind of.
Kind of.
It's actually a little bit, there's a little bit more to it than that. What does it mean, Lizzie? Yeah, but there's even something more to it than that. And to do something in vain is what? Yeah, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. It's not going to accomplish anything. It would be as if I was standing at the main gate of Fort Knox with a hammer, and I was saying, if only I could get inside. I've got my hammer. I'll just keep swinging. I mean, the guards aren't even going to, they're just going to laugh at me and probably upload videos of YouTube, you know, of me trying to knock down Fort Knox's gate with a hammer. Because it's in vain. I'm never going to accomplish what I want to accomplish. And he says to me, and Jesus says to them, the result of this type of mentality, looking the part, speaking the part, wearing the clothes, all of which the scribes and Pharisees were very good at doing. They looked the part of the Jewish religious leadership. They acted the part of the Jewish religious leadership. But he says, if the heart is not involved, then what they are doing is worthless. It was hopeless. It will bring nothing to them. They are worshiping me with no end and no end in sight. Now, why specifically? Here's the next question. Why specifically is this in vain? Well, because Jesus says in this instance, in this context, what they are doing that is so wrong is that they are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They have taken the word of God and the word of man and they have switched them. They have said this, the word of man, is elevated above the word of God. We must interpret the word of God through the word of man. And Jesus outright rejects this. Jesus specifically draws a distinction between the action and the types of people that perform this type of action. He says that people who do this, people who teach their own laws as being God's laws, are the people who do not know him. They are the people whose hearts are far from him. Now, does this apply to every Christian today who holds a conviction over someone else's law? Not necessarily. There can be people who are just wrong. There can be people who just say, I believe it's not right for a Christian to dance or to play cards or to drink or whatever it is, okay? And they can just say, that's my conviction and I'm holding you to it. They can just be wrong in their theology. But the very dangerous point is the same as it was last week. It is incredibly dangerous to take your personal conviction and attempt to bind somebody else to it as if that conviction is law. It's even more dangerous to write those convictions down and tell somebody else or request of somebody else that they must be accountable to it. Why? Because of many of the discussions that we talked about last week. It causes you to rely on your commandments instead of God's. It causes you to defend your creed and not Scripture. If someone has a rule in their life that they think I should be following, I ask one simple question. Is that your rule or is it God's rule? If it's God's rule, then yes, we are all covenantally bound to that rule. But if it's your rule, you may be bound to it in as much as I may not be bound to it. Okay? Everybody understand the theology of the concepts? Okay. The last thing I want to close with, the closing thought is essentially this. Why is this so important to me? Obviously, there are a few levels to that answer. The first one is Scripture, and I'm teaching Scripture, so therefore it's important. But in the context of this church, in the context of our specific ministry, and the way God has moved and shaped the people that I have had an opportunity to work with, many of whom are here today and many of whom have moved on, I think there is a very profound teaching that we, as Heritage Baptist Church, need to not miss this morning. I'm going to give you two reasons for this. The first one is not a surprise, but it's important considering what Jesus says here. We have a history at this church of training young believers and young families, okay? Many of them are with us for a season, our college students, our young married couples, and they go down the road a ways, and eventually life takes them to another location, and they find another church. I want them, as their former or outgoing pastor, I want these people to find excellent churches. Chris and Lindsay, we hope to have them forever, and maybe we will if the stupid local school systems would hire Lindsay in a job that she loves, and if Chris would become a world-famous PGA pro based out of Ashland, Ohio, done. Aaron's probably going to be gone in a matter of months. Lizzie's going to be gone in, how many, what, 7, 8 months? When are you leaving, end of August? Okay. This happens at our church. Believe it or not, as much as this freaks you guys out, Bree will be gone in about 4 years, okay? Her parents are going, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please. So, three. That's ridiculous. Stop getting older. All right. All of us understand that because of the nature of our families and the nature of our ministry to the college students, we're going to be moving on, right? Rarely does a week go by in my life when I don't get an email, a phone call, a text, a Facebook message, some form of communication from a former HBCer who says, hey, can I pick your brain on something? Can I pick your brain on a church issue that we're dealing with or a theological issue that came up in a study or we've got some questions for you? And listen, I love that. I love that for a couple reasons. One, it reminds me that our family here at Heritage is much bigger than what is gathered here on Sunday morning. It also humbles me in that they would, after sometimes years, come back and say, hey, we thought of you and wanted to get your input on this situation. Okay? I feel it is essential to teach a proper understanding of the difference between God's law and man's law so that when these families leave, when these students go off to college, or college students from AU graduate and go into the workforce, or young families get opportunities elsewhere and move on, like the Abruzzis, the Roofners, all of those, that they understand the difference, how to dissect and analyze and identify the difference between what is God's law and man's law so that they end up in healthy churches who also know the difference and teach the differences accordingly. Second reason, and this applies to everyone, not just our church, but the second reason I think this is really important is I think sometimes we forget that there are Pharisees all around us, that sometimes there are Pharisees in our congregation. Pharisees were not just biblical figures, but they were representations of something that mankind has always struggled with, the need to define ourselves by our own terms. Let me say that again. Humanity, pridefully, has always struggled with the need to define ourselves by our own terms. And our terms are not always God's terms. Things like church covenants or creeds, in and of themselves, they're not necessarily bad. They're not necessarily problematic. But if we see them as binding, they can lead to landmarkism. And if any of you, I know some of you know that term, but what landmarkism is basically a denomination or a specific church says, we're the only one true church. We're the only ones doing it the right way. And if you're not part of Heritage Baptist, I don't care what you are outside this church, you're going to hell. And they preach that, and they preach that proudly. And they do that because, in part, of an inability to disseminate and discern between what is God's law and what is man's conviction. It can also lead to splits between denominations and within local churches over secondary and tertiary issues. It can lead to arrogance. It can lead to the type of Christian, and we all know them, that you kind of say, I kind of like where they stand theologically, but I really don't like the way they present it, and I do not feel comfortable with them representing my position or views. I don't think I unfriended them, but I had to mute someone on Facebook. What do you call it, Lindsay, when someone says something on the wall and you basically like exit out, like I don't, ever, like you no, but I want to delete all their posts, block them. That's what, yeah. I had to block somebody that could probably attend Heritage. A gentleman who I met through a friend of a friend and have sat in on a couple studies with, because just the arrogance with which he purports his views is so conversational stopping. It's so arrogant in nature that I just said, I don't want to read this garbage anymore. I believe most of what you said, but I would never present it like that because it's so working against the actual cause. So we need to remember that there are people that can grow radically Pharisaic no matter what their position is. That they basically say, our way is determined and this is the way of the elders, this is the way of the traditions, and this is the way that it has to be. So think about it like this. If I were to describe to you a person, and maybe some of you know someone like this, but if I were to say, imagine a person who has written their own convictional laws, and they force others to adhere to them, to be part of their group. They look down on other people who profess Christ, who do not agree with everything that is written in these laws, and they separate and judge those who don't share them. I could very easily be describing a Pharisee in the first century or a Christian in Ashland, Ohio in 2013. That's the reality of the situation, that we forget that there are Pharisees all around us. And in order to take steps to not become Pharisaic in thought or action, it is essential that we understand what Jesus is saying here and why it is so important that we don't fall into those same pitfalls. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, the opportunity that you've given us to examine why Jesus is so impassioned in quoting Isaiah about this topic. I pray, Lord, that you would have us to consider deeply and upon our hearts the importance of being able to discern between what is man's conviction and what is God's clearly worded law, so that we would be one accord and of one accord under the direction of only your scripture, because it is sufficient for us. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to have been enlightened and challenged by this morning's text. In Christ's name, amen.